Grace Life. So let's pray. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit to open our eyes now to the truth set before us in your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that your truth, we acknowledge, Father, that seeing that truth in the Bible is divine revelation. Lord, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Holy Spirit, do this supernatural work in our presence. Father, weld your truth to our hearts. Show us, Lord, from your word, your glory. Show us how to embrace a shared mind and a shared mission with great joy. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and hearts now. Make today for some the first time they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to Philippians, I just want to make a couple observations about Thanksgiving. When we hear the word Thanksgiving this time of year, we often think of feasting and family. Jesus said in Matthew, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in Jeremiah 15:6, Jeremiah the prophet writes, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart. Grace Life, we're blessed to gather together each Lord's Day to be thankful and feast on the Word of God as a family. As followers of Christ, our attitude is one of thanksgiving regardless of circumstances or any date on the calendar. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 instructs us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I know that the holidays are not always a joyous time. I know that some of you this morning may be facing real and difficult circumstances. It's a difficult time of year for many inside and outside the church. Some of you just celebrated your first Thanksgiving without a loved one who passed away. Some of you are without loved ones due to a divorce or some other family conflict that has you separated at some level. And some of you just may simply not have the emotional energy to celebrate this morning. Some of you may be having a tough time with the loss of a job. What I want to say to you as a member of Grace Life, if you're having a struggle this holiday season, we want to walk with you and we want to encourage you in Christ. Galatians 6:2 reminds us, and to the church and as individuals, we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So today, my prayer and my hope is that we see from Scripture that Paul grounds our joy in Christ regardless of circumstances. Paul wants the Philippian church and Grace Life to have a unity of mind and a unity of purpose. And that shared mind is in Christ. It's rooted and grounded in humility, and it leads to great joy. So we're going to look at our text today, and we've got four divisions we're going to walk through, okay? So the first, we're going to look at some external pressures that seek to scatter the church. Okay, so external pressures that seek to scatter the church. We'll see that in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. And then we're going to look at some internal attitudes that seek to divide the church. And that's in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Internal attitudes that seek to divide the church. Then what we will see is the example of Christ's humility unites the church. And a humbled church can worship with great joy. So as we dive in, let's think about a word picture that'll help us illustrate Paul's argument in Philippians. So I want to picture a building. I know we talked about the building earlier, but I'm going to use it again. So I want you to think about the building. In fact, let's picture our building at 13505 Huffmeister Road. Maybe you've driven by recently, or maybe even a drive-by later will help you remember Paul's method here. Paul is arguing from the whole finished structure down to the foundation. All of what we see at 13505 Huffmeister is held up or sustained by something we can't see, the foundation. Now, unless you're on the building committee or have some deeper sense of construction, most of us are not going to marvel at and find joy in the foundation of that building. We're not going to walk in on the first Sunday and say, man, this church has some foundation. But Paul wants us to find joy in foundation. Paul wants us to find exceeding joy in the unshakable foundation of Christ. Paul states in Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. You're built on a foundation in the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him also, you're being built together into a dwelling place in the God of God for God by the Spirit. Now that dwelling place is us, the church, the people, but we're using that structure to look at Paul's argument. He's arguing from the whole and finished structure down to what it's sitting on, its foundation. We could also say what it's rooted in. So with a picture to help understand Paul's argument, let's take a quick overview just of Philippians and where we are. Philippians is a New Testament book. More specifically, it's a letter to the Philippian church. The ruins of this ancient city are near modern-day Philippi, Greece, which is on the northern Aegean Sea. Paul is writing with Timothy. And man, that's really neat. Paul is writing with Timothy. And if you look at this letter, it's addressed to the church and the overseers and deacons. So it's, you know, it's everybody, right? And he's writing with Timothy, which speaks back to that 2 Timothy 2:2, having a 2 Timothy 2:2 culture here where we teach these things to faithful believers who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is writing with Timothy. The exact location of his imprisonment, it was mentioned earlier that he was in prison, is debated. Paul was imprisoned on many occasions for the work of the gospel. But what's important for us to see this morning is that from prison, regardless of circumstances, Paul is joyfully and purposely engaged in ministry. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, he follows that by saying, all saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is an amazing statement. Paul is engaged in gospel ministry from prison, even to Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard. These are the very people who will ultimately take Paul's life. He's writing to encourage a group of believers he cares for deeply. A church that may be questioning how it is going to persevere with purpose in the face of circumstances like imprisonment, persecution, and suffering. Paul is writing to a group of believers who have labored with him and supported Paul in his ministry. Paul writes to encourage the Philippian church and exhort the Philippian church in several areas, but specifically unity of mind, an attitude of the heart, and purpose in ministry. So as he's encouraging them, we're going to move in. There's some forces that may seek to scatter this, right? So read with me, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, may I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, may I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened. Standing firm in one spirit. This gives us a picture of a defense of the gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. We see striving in our text, side by side for the gospel. It gives us a picture of leaning in, leaning forward, advancing the gospel in one mind, side by side. It's a picture of unity. If you look down chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's going to repeat the same thing to the church. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of the same mind. Now, the Greek word Paul's using here for mind, it's not easily expressed in English. It's more than just simply agreeing to something, you know, more than simply agreeing to maybe the color of carpet or a specific ministry event that we would like to engage in. In fact, it's a shared attitude that actually allows for disagreement. It allows for disagreement because our core heart values are rooted and grounded in Christ. And this share of mind, it has its deep inward feelings that lead us out in corporate action. Paul tells the Philippians three truths at the end of this first part. Three truths that the Philippian church needs to embrace, but also three truths that we must embrace today. The three truths for grace life would also embrace. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I have. So what's been granted or gifted to Paul, the Philippian church, and to us, Grace Life? Well, one, that we believe in Christ. Two, that we suffer for Christ. And three, that we be engaged in the conflict or mission with Paul had and which we have today. And we often talk around here about having a culture of making disciples who make disciples. That's why we're sitting in this room today, because Paul took that mission seriously, even all the way to prison. And we pick up that mantle and carry on that mission today as a church. So this mission is the advancement of the kingdom through the work of the gospel. This mission brings with it external pressure and conflict from a lost world and other spiritual forces. And those seek to want to scatter the church. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These external pressures, they seek to silence and scatter us. So how do we embrace this, Paul? What are you telling us? And how do we do this with joy? I mean, it's a fair question of Paul. It's a fair question of the text. I imagine for the Philippians hearing they had been gifted to suffer was a little bit difficult to process. Maybe it's hard for you to hear today after a difficult Thanksgiving holiday. Maybe you don't see a way that you could embrace difficult circumstances with joy. But remember, Paul is arguing from the whole structure to what it's founded on, what it's sitting on. Paul tells the Philippians in Grace Life then to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 27, and also it appears at the beginning of chapter 2, he seems to want to encourage us with a unity and a picture which is found in the Trinity. Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. So any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. So we clearly see Christ and the Spirit directly from the text. But I would offer and make an argument this morning that we actually see the Trinity in this text. And Paul is wanting us to press into the unity that we have in Christ because we see the unity in the triune God. So listen to me now for John 3:35. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I would argue that the word love in there, when we talk encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love, is potentially a reference to the Father. So whether the word love is specifically pointing to the Father or not, the resounding answer to Paul's question, it almost seems like a question. It's yes, in Christ alone. Paul may be, in fact, pushing us to a deeper understanding of our unity in Christ, like we said, as example in the Godhead. But Paul finishes his thought by then saying, like we said in chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another, in one mind. So Paul's then going to tell us how we accomplish this, right? We've kind of laid it out. How do we accomplish this? Having a shared mind and a shared mission that leads to joy. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Paul wants us to be aware of internal attitudes that may seek to divide the church. We've talked about external pressures on the church. Now we're looking at internal attitudes. So let's pause for a second. We did the word picture, excuse me, with the building. Let's take another picture to illustrate Paul's argument. Paul is taking us from the mature fruit of ministry down to the root of ministry. What sustains it? So let's picture in our minds, and you can picture any fruit tree you want. My example is an apple tree. So picture an apple tree covered in ripe fruit. Whether you like green apples or red apples or whatever apples you like, it's an apple tree covered in fruit. All right. So you got your tree in your mind. Psalms 1 tells us, blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, at least does not wither, and in all he does, he prospers. Now, the colors aren't vibrant there, but that is an apple tree, for anybody who hasn't seen one. That's an apple tree, and it's got bright red mature apples on it, mature fruit. Now, apples are harvested in the fall, right? So that's the season they're harvested in. But the mature fruit that we see on this tree, it's much like Paul's ministry from prison, right? It's a mature ministry it's occurred over time. So now let's look at the next slide, if we have it. So now a young apple, right? That's what an apple tree would look like in the summer. The fruit's smaller, it hasn't matured yet, right? So that's maturing fruit. But it might be an example of us growing together in Christ, growing together in unity, growing together in mission. And that's summer. Now let's look at springtime. Man, look at that, that's beautiful. So that's a blossoming apple tree, right? That could be new life in ministry in Christ. It's an example of budding fruit in ministry, but we still have unity. We're still looking at an apple tree. Now let's look at winter. That's an apple tree in wintertime. There's not any fruit on it. It's cold. But it's a grown tree, right? It's waiting for springtime. The apple tree endures the long winter by abiding in its root. Christ Jesus is the root and sustainer of Grace Life. He holds our unity together in our ministry, regardless of circumstances. And now let's look at the last one. So I wanted to show you, that's an apple tree with its full root structure, right? And remember Paul's argument. He's taking us from the whole picture to what holds it together. With our building, we use the foundation and the whole. Now we're using a whole mature tree down to what it's holding into. So notice how substantial the root system is of the tree. It even looks like it's bigger, right? It's bigger than what the tree above it. And so are we if we're rooted in Christ. What we can't see, just like the foundation of our building, it supports, it nourishes, and it sustains us. Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So all these pictures were apple trees, and they remained apple trees all year long, regardless of the circumstances of the season. And so are we individually and corporately if we are in Christ and planted firmly in the Word of God. We will have seasons of ministry and seasons of life, but our roots in Christ. Paul is presenting the Philippians in Grace Light, the goal. We see the goal, the mature fruit of ministry rooted in Christ. So seeing this example of mature fruit, we then need to be warned of an eternal attitudes that seek to divide. So specifically, it's the opposite of your text. If you look at your text, he says, do nothing from. Well, the opposite of that would be doing anything from selfish ambition or conceit and thinking of yourself before others. This divisive attitude prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour our church, our ministry, our homes, the spheres of influence God has put us in and called us to infect with the gospel message. The attitude is a prideful or self-serving spirit. And I've termed this bad fruit for our message this morning, perishing pride and paralyzing pride. So perishing pride and paralyzing pride, they're deadly, they're detrimental, and they're divisive. Perishing pride is not decreasing in one's perceived pride, as if to say, I'm getting better with this pride stuff. It's the pride you perish in eternally apart from Christ. Perishing pride is a heart standing tall and hardened against the things of God, His provision for you in Christ. And it's the pride that we first see in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, because the serpent says to Eve, did God actually say? So that the serpent sows a seed of doubt with Eve, which then grows into a rotten fruit of pride. And fatally for man, fatally the creature or the created image man begins to believe the creator, he doesn't know best. He, meaning God, he's holding out and his plan isn't just and good. For the follower of Christ, all of us were dead in our individual perishing pride until the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and we were born again. Satan tested Christ with perishing pride in the wilderness, but unlike Adam and Eve, Christ prevailed. Friend, if you've not humbled yourself before Christ, this is the pride you're perishing in today. But there's good news today. Christ paid for your pride on the cross. And Jesus stands before you today, and the call is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So if we turn now, if we're not perishing in our pride, we could still be paralyzed by it. And paralyzing pride can show up in any follower of Christ. Paralyzing pride either overestimates your ability or contribution to this shared mind and mission, or paralyzing pride underestimates your ability and contribution to the shared mind and mission of the church. And paralyzing pride will hinder your ministry and ultimately your joy in Christ. So let's look at it if it overestimates. Paralyzing pride overestimates your individual ability and contribution in the church when you fail to look to Christ alone as the chief shepherd of the church. Christ alone established the church, and Christ alone sustains the church. It may show up in our speech. You know, we might say, well, I'm not going to do X. It could show up in our behavior. I don't want to do Y. Or it could just be quiet and inward. We might think, I've got a better way, but I'm not going to say. The warning to us this morning from Scripture is found in Proverbs 3:34. And then James and Peter restate this in the New Testament. The warning is, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I ask you, Christian, where is this attitude of paralyzing pride showing up in your life today? Is it in your speech? Is it in your action? Or is it just quietly simmering? Today, you can lay that pride at Christ's feet and ask for His strength to serve others in humility. Now, paralyzing pride can also underestimate your contribution to the mind of the church. And I think this one happens more often than not. Paralyzing pride fails to understand your significance in the body of Christ. A glorious truth that Christ placed you in a body of believers with a specific gifting for that body for the glory of God. So in this instance, paralyzing pride, it's a thought. So it's self-imposed, it's not God-given, and it's a weight of unbelief. So paralyzing pride in this context, it's self-imposed. It's not God-given, it's a weight of unbelief about your importance to the church. It's a lie which says though you're born again, you're somehow too broken or unworthy to contribute to the shared mind and mission of the church. It's a lie that says your joy in Christ will never be fully realized. Paralyzing pride, it can appear as a lowness of spirit that mimics humility. However, at its very core, it's an unbelief that Christ has finally justified you. He will finally save you, and He will fully equip you through the Holy Spirit for your ministry in the church. So listen to Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast, because you're His workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them." Brothers and sisters, is there a weight of unbelief on you today that's preventing you from fully engaging in the body of Christ? Embrace God's message to you. You are a gift. You have been created for something in the body. So humble yourself, as Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. So Paul witnessed personally the effects of pride in his life and his ministry. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians and Grace Life to press on to something better, to have a different mind, right? So remember what our argument is. Remember what Paul's doing. He's going from the whole picture, the whole structure, maybe the whole fruit-bearing tree, maybe the whole building. He's going to the roots, and he's going to the foundation. Paul points us to the mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. So now let's look at a humility that unites the church. Paul shares a vision of Christ that radically changed his life. It's a vision of that first appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It's a vision of Christ that permeates his writing, and it empowers his mission, and it empowers our mission. Paul describes it in Ephesians as having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those of us who believe. It's the same vision that all who are in Christ experienced in some measure when we were born again. As Paul states in Corinthians 4:6, it is seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we see this vision from our hearts, which is granted by the Holy Spirit, we see Christ. We see Christ as the root, the foundation, the author, and the sustainer of our shared mind and mission. And it results in joy. It results in praise. Look at verse 6. Though he, Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, a writer once wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the weight of looking at Christ's humility, the weight of this text, is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, condescended and humbled himself in service. Grace Life, we'll get to study this more in Luke 2 when we get there, but what we see in our text this morning, this is what Christmas meant for Jesus. John 1 reads, in the beginning, and that's not just what we see around us created, but in the beginning was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Christ, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul writes, but Christ didn't claim this place in the Godhead is something to be grasped or asserted. The point for us is Jesus would have been fully justified to assert his position, but he chose not to. Christ humbled himself. Jesus had standing, as is said in legal circles, yet he submitted. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, didn't enter creation with the merit due him. He emptied himself and was born in a stable. That's what Christmas meant for Jesus. Christian, we have no standing to assert ourselves before God. No standing to assert ourselves in relation to one another or the circumstances that we happen to find ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we have no greater example than Christ, who in humility counted others more significant than himself. We do not dwell long enough on the fact that the Creator entered creation in humility. The one who spoke what you see around you into existence, he humbled himself in order to reconcile you to God. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Paul goes on to write in our text, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And 2 Corinthians tells us, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might be reconciled to God. Now, look at our text. It skips over something that we know, right? We're going to move on to Christ being exalted, right? Christ didn't just die, right? He rose again. He defeated death. So we could overcome the things we've been talking about. So where do we move to? We move in our text to the root, the great joy that we have in Christ. Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we're specifically focusing there on Christ's exaltation, right? But Grace Life, it's not only Christ's exaltation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will be exalted as well. Paul writes in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished with your brothers in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the grace of God, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's the unity, right? "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we looked at four divisions, right? We see that there are external pressures that would seek to scatter us, right? But that we have unity. Our unity has to be in Christ in that. We see that there are internal attitudes that would seek to divide us. And that those are many attitudes, but the one Paul points at is when we think of ourselves before others. Then we saw Christ's humility, that he not only entered creation in humility, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that results in great joy, right? Christ is exalted, and ultimately one day we will be lifted up with him. So finally, to the person here today that doesn't know Christ or is considering these truths about Jesus, I say to you, as the Bible says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." If you haven't trusted this Jesus, you are separated from a holy God by your sin. Jesus, in humility, emptied himself. He paid the full penalty for your self-sufficient pride and your sin. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And today you can humble yourself. You can turn from your self-sufficiency and receive the gift of Jesus as your only means of being reconciled to God. Grace Life. Like the apple tree in winter, there are those in our church body who are in undetermined seasons of winter. And they may not understand the suffering and the conflict that comes with following Jesus. Will you, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves? Will you look not only to your own interest, but the interest of others? And this has two applications, further applications, I would say. Christians in undetermined seasons of winter need to be reminded of all that is promised is theirs in Christ. And they need brothers and sisters to walk with them through trials. And two, there are those without Christ all around us in our communities. And they're not just in winter. They are destined for an eternity apart from Christ, and they need the gospel. They're spiritually dead, not dormant, and no hope of eternal life unless they receive the gospel. So will you humble yourselves and give the gospel? Let's pray.